Our Father, we come before you this day and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Father, we thank you for him in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for him who is seated at your right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we come to you in him who one of these days will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is our all and all. Father, we come before you as your people. We come before you as those who are in covenant with you through the blood of the Lamb. And we bring our requests before you as your people. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and hearing our cries this past week. We thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us. Father, we rejoice with the Berlich family that little Daniel's tests came back negative. We thank you and we praise you. Father, we thank you for helping Ariel to recover and to feel better. Father, we know that you hear our prayers, and we thank you that you are a tender and merciful Father. Lord, we do pray today for our dear brother Woody Wood, and we ask that he would continue to recover from his stroke. We ask that you would renew his strength each day. Father, we pray for our brother Dennis, as he goes in for hip replacement surgery tomorrow. We pray that you would guide the doctors, that there would be no complications. We pray for a successful surgery. Father, we pray for our brother Ernie as he goes in for his procedure on November 19th. We pray, Father, that you would give the doctors wisdom, but we pray that you would confound them, that they would not be able to find any cancer in his body. Father, we are a needy people. We live in these bodies of flesh that are fallen and decaying day by day. And yet, Father, we thank you that the inner man can be renewed day by day. And we thank you that we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. And we thank you, Father, that though these bodies one of these days will be laid into the ground, we await the resurrection of these bodies, which will be fit for all eternity. Father, until then, we pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we pray for our nation today, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us. We pray for our president and our leaders. We ask that you would give them wisdom and direction. Father, we know that we as a people do not deserve righteous leaders. Father, you often give people the leaders they deserve. And Father, we are a people who are stained with the blood of innocence. We are a people who have drank deeply at the cesspools of perversity and immorality. And Father, we deserve your judgment. But we pray, Father, instead you would show us mercy. Father, you are a God who delights to show mercy, and we pray that you would show mercy upon us. We pray, Father, for righteous leaders. We pray for those who are wise and godly. And Father, we thank you today for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for your word that goes forth week by week. We thank you for your kindness to us. And Father, we're mindful today that there are millions of fellow believers throughout the world who don't know the blessings that we know, who don't know the freedoms that we know and enjoy. Father, we pray for the persecuted church this morning and ask that you would uphold and strengthen her throughout the world. We pray, Father, that you would help her to be faithful even unto death and to maintain the testimony of Jesus. Father, we do pray for the oppressors and the persecutors of the church. We ask that you would change their hearts. We pray that you would take many of those who would be like Saul of Tarsus and turn them into humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your word today. May it go forth with power. We pray that it would do its work among us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. Father, may you touch his lips as with a hot coal from the altar that he may speak your words. Father, we pray for those who hear today. Give us all ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church through the word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is not just faith, what I believe, but it's also life. It's how I live. And the Apostle Paul has been driving this truth home to us in Ephesians 4. For three great, marvelous, lofty, majestic chapters, we have seen truth after elevated truth, giving us a glimpse of the exalted Jesus, expounding for us the doctrines of grace. And for three solid chapters, Paul has been giving us 16 ounces to the pound of truth. But now we get to Ephesians chapter 4. One of these days we'll be in Hebrews, don't worry. Now we get to Ephesians chapter 4, and what Paul begins to do in Ephesians chapter 4 is he begins to take all of those truths that he expounded and now begins to apply them to how we live. You see, in the Bible, right understanding of truth is supposed to lead to right living. And for us as Christians, right living is both vertical and horizontal. Right living is to walk worthy of our calling, which means that we live in a way that reflects the grace and the glory of God. But right living also means that we walk with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, revealing that this life that we live, this Christian life that we live, is lived out not in the heavenlies, but it's lived out right here with each other. And of course, the reason we need gentleness and humility and patience is because this life that we live out with others is, of course, lived out with other sinners. In the last few weeks, we've been digging into verse 3. I somewhat have lost track of how many sermons we've preached from verse 3 so far. But the thrust of that verse, diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is one of those truths that we as a congregation need to let soak in and seep in to our very souls. I trust that as I stand here this morning, I'm not the only one who's had a peculiar sense of God dealing with us through Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. It has been well worth us to camp out on. The truths that we've been expounding and applying really are absolutely vital for our life together. And I remind us once again that that is the only Christian life that's prescribed in the Bible, life together. We expounded verse 3 of chapter 4, exegeting its meaning. We looked at the nature and the nature of the unity and peace that God has brought, realizing that the unity and peace that Paul's talking about is a unity and peace that has been purchased through the very blood of God's own Son. We unfolded the preciousness of unity and peace in the body, looking at a number of texts at how precious this unity is to God and to His Son, and how precious it should be to us. And then last week, we began to unfold the enemies to this unity and peace. Now remember, and I give this as a qualifier that I've repeated a number of times, the unity and peace that we're talking about is a unity of the Spirit that is created by the Spirit in the peace that comes from the gospel. Again, we're not talking about some fuzzy ecumenical unity and peace that totally lacks any definition of truth. We're talking about the unity that is created by God's own Spirit as He binds us together in the truth of the gospel. Jesus Himself being our peace, being that peace being that which He purchased through His own blood. As we began to look at the enemies to this unity and peace, we started out by identifying the fact that lack of peace is actually a mark of our depravity and of our own wickedness. We looked at a number of texts from Isaiah and then Romans chapter 3. And as we remember, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, here we have one of the classic texts dealing with total depravity. And one of the very clear, unambiguous marks of our depravity is this: the way of peace we have not known. The Bible teaches us very clearly that a quarreling, warring person is simply manifesting his own heart. We have to recognize that part of our depravity is really a war-mongering heart. It doesn't manifest itself in all of the same ways and the same degrees, but this is a part of what we are as fallen human beings. Then we began to unfold the three enemies to unity and peace, and the first was selfish desires from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Not going to repeat all of that this morning, but in short, let me just ask the question that James asks in a different way. So why are you mad? And how did this fight start? And usually what we do is we blame somebody or something outside of ourselves. James says the fundamental problem is not that which is outside of ourselves. The fundamental problem that each one of us face is right inside here. Quarrels, war, fighting, all of that comes from the heart. We have desires, we have lusts, we have wants, James says. And when those desires begin to control us, when those desires begin to drive us, and then those desires are not met, we go to war. And it's true between parents and children. It's true with husbands and wives. It's true in churches. It's true in communities. It's true between neighbors. The fact of the matter is that when we have desires that go unmet or unfulfilled, we murder, we go on the rampage, we become serial killers with our thoughts and our words, and our mentality that is proven by our actions is basically this: you meet my needs and I like you, but if you don't meet my needs, or even worse, won't meet my needs, I will kill you. Such selfishness is the heart of conflict, and it is the enemy of peace. We also looked at the sins of the tongue as an enemy of unity and peace. Remember, Proverbs 18:21 tells us, life and death are in the power of the tongue. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is simply unbiblical and untrue. Words can wound, words can kill, wounds can heal, words can bring life. The great weapon that's used to disrupt unity and destroy peace is often the tongue. Lives are destroyed by the tongue. Churches can be divided and destroyed by the tongue. Relationships can be irreparably damaged by the tongue. That's a review. If you weren't here last week, I know a number of us had a special sense of God dealing with us through the James chapter 4 passage. I would encourage you to listen to the tape. That brings us to the third enemy to unity and peace. The third enemy is this: unbiblical methods of dealing with conflict. One of the greatest enemies to unity and peace in the body of Christ or within a family, within a marriage, is using unbiblical methods of dealing with conflict. Now note, there is going to be conflict. Whether it's a marriage, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, there's going to be conflict. There are going to be offenses. There will be sins that we commit against one another. Remember who and what we still are. Remember that the church of Christ, as it exists on earth, not as it exists in heaven it is wonderfully constituted of only those just men who have been made perfect. On the earth, no such church exists. It's the justified spirits of those who are still imperfect. It's justified people who are simultaneously just and yet sinners. And so the fact remains that there will be conflict from time to time. Now, hopefully, our lives, our marriages, our families, our church life together are not absolutely rife with conflict. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about the very natural outcome of just being sinners. Remember, sin is the taproot of all conflict. And wherever you put two sinners together, you will eventually have conflict. I remind our young, soon-to-be-married couples, as you go to get married, you realize that God is about to join together two sinners. Redeem sinners, to be sure, but sinners nonetheless. And therefore, as we are discussing this concept of unity and peace, we have to just simply be realistic. There's going to be conflict. There will be offenses. I will offend you at times. You probably might think that my offenses are to you or are disproportionate to your offenses to me. But be that as it may, offenses will abound, sins will abound, and Christian life as family life is lived out with other sinners. And so, just accept it. My friends, if you think that you're going to be able to find a church where there will be no conflict, if you think that you need to leave the church because of conflict, you will never find that church. Unless, of course, I'm standing over your grave doing the graveside funeral. Then you will have been translated into the one church wherein there is no conflict. When conflict does arise, one of the enemies to maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is dealing with conflict in an unbiblical manner. Peacemakers, a ministry by Ken Sandy, has wonderful material and wonderful book, and I take some of this from his material. What are some of the unbiblical methods of dealing with conflict? Well, first, there is the escape responses. You and I often have the tendency to escape, and we escape one of two ways. The idea of denial, first of all. There is no problem. Conflict doesn't exist. Everything's okay. Now, this is the kind of person that goes around offending and being offended and yet never wants to acknowledge either one. There's a sense of conflict, there's a sense of struggle, and all of a sudden this person just wants to be the proverbial ostrich that sticks their head in the sand. There's no problem. Then, of course, there's the other kind of response, the other escape response, and that's the response of flight. At the first sense of conflict, boom, this person is gone. And in fact, this is the kind of person that you look at their life and their life has a landscape that's absolutely littered with ended friendships, jobs that have been quit from, churches that have been changed, and relationships that are just broken all over the place. This is the person who, as soon as conflict arises, the first thing that they'd look to do is to try to end the situation. They file for divorce, they change churches, they quit jobs, they end the friendship. Escape responses. There are others, though, that don't try to escape. There are others who are a little meaner than that. Conflict comes and they're in the attack mode. Conflict comes and they know exactly what they need to do. This means war. Conflict means fighting, and fighting means killing. And so this person, as soon as conflict comes, there is, first of all, murder. Now, I don't mean literally taking a gun in the hand. I'm talking about the kind of murder that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred in your heart for a brother. This person begins to seethe with anger, and if they could get away with it, they probably would. And of course, there's not only the hatred in the heart, but also many times there really is assault. Assault in various forms of force, or the use of intimidation, or the use of gossip, or slander, and even sometimes violence. In our society, it's become very, very common in the case of conflict, the first thing we do is litigation. We live in a culture that is absolutely saturated with litigation. Somehow, some way, I feel a sense of conflict. I feel wronged in some way. What am I going to do? I'm going to go file suit. Now, out of the escape responses and the attack responses, don't answer out loud, please, but I know you guys, you answer out loud all the time. Which response describes your typical response? Are you one who seeks to escape the situation, either by denying it or just ending the situation, ending the relationship? Or are you the kind that will go on the attack in one form or another? Well, here's what we need to understand today, and that is when we fail to deal with conflict biblically, we are in essence serving as destroyers of unity and enemies of peace. Let's bring that right home to the local church. My friends, if there is a source of conflict in your life and you simply just deny it and act like it does not exist, do you know that even in a passive way, you are still undermining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Why? Because nobody can go on denying for months and years on end. You know what happens with people who continually say to themselves, there's no problem, there's no problem, there's no problem? Eventually, one of those days, the smallest little problem will end up being a 10.0 on the Richter scale. Acting like there's no problem is really, although passively, undermining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, what about flight? There are some who just want to just leave. My friends, that too is undermining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to be sure that we are not the kind of people who are leaving broken relationships and broken churches and broken this and that behind us and never trying to fix anything biblically. Those things don't go away. Those things don't just disappear because you have a new scene. You have a new spouse. You have a new job. So the person who's prone to flight is still just as big of an enemy to unity and peace as the one who goes to war. What about those of you or us who may be more at home with the attack response? Conflict comes up, this is it, I'm on the warpath. My friends, most of the time, we view ourselves as going on the warpath in a completely justified manner, don't we? I'm just courageous. I'm just bold. No, actually, you're just brash and obnoxious most of the time. I mean, let's be realistic. Those who think they're the most courageous and the most outspoken, and those are the ones who really are the most obnoxious among God's people. There's no written rule that says anytime that there's any amount of conflict, you need to go on the warpath. My friends, we need to realize that being enemies to the unity and peace of God's people is a serious thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a whole context to this passage, obviously, that we're not going to dig into. In short, Paul is telling be careful how they build upon the church because the church belongs to Christ. Verse 16, do you not know that you, plural, you people are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. Now many people have taken verse 17 to refer to the temple as our bodies, and that's in the context, that's not the temple at all. The temple is the church of God. The temple is the people of God. And the apostle says, if any man destroys the temple, that is those who belong to God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In other words, Paul is giving a warning within the broader context of the 1 Corinthian epistle. He's saying divisive people, party spirit people, need to step back and consider what the church is and what they're doing. In verse 17, we have what is called a sentence of divine law. You could basically rephrase it like this: the destroyer is going to be destroyed. A.T. Robertson paraphrases this passage: church wreckers, God will wreck. The Holman Christian Study Bible: if anyone ruins God's sanctuary, God will ruin him. God views those who would divide the unity of the Spirit and disrupt gospel peace as those guilty of a capital offense. And again, we're not talking about dividing over truth. We're not talking about what happened at the Reformation. We are talking about simply being party spirit people, divisive people, people who have war in our hearts. And the Bible tells us that if we are going to be among those who would ruin the church of God, God is going to ruin us. Why? Because the church is dear as the apple of his eye, engraven on his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased the peace that we enjoy with his own blood, and therefore it is a severe warning. Don't treat that peace lightly. If you're going to be an enemy to that unity and peace, you better watch out, because God holds his temple, in whom his Spirit dwells, with honor, and he cherishes it. Therefore, don't go destroying the temple. God loves it. Selfish desires, sins of the tongue, and unbiblical methods of dealing with conflict are all enemies to unity and peace. My friends, we need to be those who are schooled in dealing biblically with conflict. We need to be those who are schooled in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which brings us to our last point, and that is this: practical counsel on preserving and promoting unity and peace. Again, I say it, preserving the unity of the Spirit does not mean the absence of conflict. Remember, the only place you're going to find absence of conflict is in heaven. Unity and peace can exist where there is conflict, as long as the conflict is dealt with biblically. And so how in the world do we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? First of all, we need to, as individuals and a church body, be diligently committed to preserving and promoting unity and peace. The apostle tells us we're to be diligent, we're to be earnest, we're to go to great pains to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It has to be a matter of conviction. It has to be a matter of commitment. Jesus prays for it. John 17. My friends, if the Lord Jesus prayed for our unity, don't you think it should be something that we're committed to preserving and promoting? On and on we go in the Bible, and what do we find? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. The Apostle Paul could say, be at peace with all men whenever possible, insofar as it depends on you. Paul was a realist, of course, and he knew that sometimes it wasn't possible, and sometimes it went beyond our ability and our responsibility, and we've done everything we can. And in fact, that's one of the tragic things of a fallen world, is there will be situations in which we have sought reconciliation and we have sought peace, only to be turned away. Remember, reconciliation requires two parties. But my friends, don't just because Paul says whenever possible, don't just say, well, it's not possible. He says, be at peace with all men, insofar as it depends on you. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, pursue peace. Pursue peace and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12.
in verse 20.
Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. Beloved, the first point of practical counsel is that we need to be diligently committed to preserving and promoting unity and peace. We have to be gripped with its importance. We have to become jealous for this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It has to be a passion for us. And do you know where it starts? It starts right here with each one of us. You and I cannot simply wait for the other person to become committed to unity and peace. You have to be committed to unity and peace. Second practical counsel. When it comes to conflict, be very suspicious of yourself. When it comes to conflict, be very suspicious of yourself. Matthew chapter 7. Some of you know right where we're going. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And actually, the imagery that Jesus uses is supposed to be somewhat humorous. Here a person has a little speck, maybe a little piece of sawdust, and here the other person has a telephone pole sticking out of their eye. And the guy with the telephone pole says, oh, hey, I think I see a speck in your eye. And as he tries to remove the speck, he ends up bludgeoning the guy with the telephone pole that's in his eye. And Jesus says, now hang on a second. I'm not saying don't remove specks. What I'm saying is be really suspicious, because for every speck you see, you probably have a telephone pole sticking in your eye. My friends, you know what this passage teaches us? It teaches us that it is really easy for us to be self-deceived, doesn't it? You know, it is easy for us to assume that we are always right. Don't you find that to be true? I mean, honestly, how many times have you thought to yourself, I am so wrong? How many times in the source of conflict have you ever stepped back and said, you know what? It's probably my fault. My friends, that's not how we are by nature, is it? We are absolutely self-deceived people, and there are some of you sitting right here, and you've got huge telephone poles sticking out of your eye, and you are so concerned about all of the specks. And what I'm telling us is, when it comes to conflict, be really suspicious of yourself, because it's too easy for us to assume that we're always right. It's too easy for us to assume, listen, that our interpretation of the conflict is right. You know, conflict needs to be interpreted. And there are times, if you were here for the Sunday school lesson, this will resonate with you, where we hold ourselves up as the infallible interpreters. And we're not. It's too easy for us to simply assume that we're the ones who are standing in the path of truth and that everybody else is messed up. When it comes to conflict, be so suspicious of yourself. Look and see if there's anything sticking in your eye that is 1 billion times bigger than the speck you're about to go take out. You know, the Proverbs teach us a very important lesson, one that I've had to learn the hard way multiple times. I've often wished that the lessons God taught me I would learn the first time. I often find, however, that I need remedial lessons because I'm not learning as quickly as I should. And one of the lessons that the Proverbs teach us is this: when a man presents his case, it seems right until another comes along and examines it. It is so easy. Let me tell you, when you're in conflict with somebody, we always say when we're trying to help people, I know there's two sides to every story. Well, you know that applies to us when we're in conflict as well? We may have the one side, but there's another side. And some of us actually have enough arrogance and smugness surfing through our souls that we just somehow think that we've got the corner and on the right interpretation as to why this conflict is the way it is. If you want to be one who preserves and promotes the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, do you know what you need to do? You need to be suspicious of yourself when conflict comes up. Are my priorities right? I dare say that if we would simply ask ourselves that question right up at the beginning, a lot of conflict would absolutely disappear. Are my priorities right? Is this a legitimate complaint that I have? Or is it a matter of my own personal preference or opinion being infringed upon? My friends, those are not easy questions for us to ask ourselves, but we need to ask them nevertheless. And then, of course, we need to ask ourselves the big granddaddy question of all, could I possibly be wrong here? Don't you see, this is where humility comes in. The apostle tells us to walk worthy of our calling with all humility. When we're walking with humility, what are we doing? We're thinking more highly of others than ourselves, which means that we are a little suspicious of ourselves, and we're going to give our brother the benefit of the doubt. When it comes to conflict, be committed to biblical resolutions. You want to be one who preserves and promotes the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Then when it comes to conflict, be somebody who is not only suspicious of yourself, but be somebody who's absolutely committed to a biblical resolution. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace does not mean the absence of conflict. You need to know that. The necessity of patience and bearing with each other assumes some level of conflict. And the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace necessitates that we deal with conflict biblically. What does biblical resolution of conflict look like? It looks like a lot of things. Here's one we need to excel in. Overlooking offenses. Overlooking offenses. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 2 that we are to bear up with one another, right? And doesn't the Scripture teach us that love covers a multitude of sins? My friends, you understand this is not the same thing as denying there's no conflict. This is the person who overlooks offenses is the person who recognizes that there's an offense and he weighs in his own heart and mind with the Scripture as the final judge whether or not this is some kind of conflict that needs to be addressed or whether or not in love I can overlook this conflict and in the court of heaven say, Father, you know the situation, you know the conflict, and you know I harbor no grudge against this person. I forgive them before you and I'm letting it go. Do you know how powerful that is? Do you know how powerful it is to let love cover a multitude of sins? It's the way of wisdom. Not every offense is a confrontational offense. And brethren, we need to be the kind of people who know what it is to overlook offenses in love. We need to be among those who excel in having thick skin and large hearts. Oh, could you imagine what the church of God would look like in this world if we began to master 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins? Could you imagine what your marriage would look like if 1 Peter 4:8 became the motto? Well, what about those times when it's not right to overlook an offense? Because there are indeed times when it's not right. There are indeed times where the biblical resolution requires interaction. There are times where this ends up being an absolute non-negotiable. From time to time, I'll have people come to me and say, I'm in this situation, what should I do? Well, you need to go to that person and talk to that person. Well, I can't do that. I'm not that kind of person. I don't like conflict.
I didn't ask if you liked conflict. Who does? Sickos and people with warped personalities. That's who likes conflict. There is a biblical injunction, though, that says that when it is not appropriate to overlook an offense, you need to go. Matthew 18 and verse 15, if a brother sins, go to him in private. Do you know what that requires? That requires personal interaction. Discussion. Discussion. Why do I say discussion? Well, remember that Matthew 7, 3-5 picture? A lot of times, the very best place to start is just with discussion. Going in private to get a better understanding. Realizing that you're not the Pope. Realizing that you don't have the corner on everything. You go to them in private to discuss, to learn. Can you please explain to me why you did this? Why you said this? My friends, what we may be surprised to find out is that things aren't exactly the way we thought they were. After discussion, we know that the Bible says, if anyone is overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to himself, lest you too be overcome. There are times where discussion ends up leading to the realization that, you know what? Yeah, there's something here that goes beyond just misunderstanding. There's actual sin here. There's something here that needs to be addressed. I've gone, I've discussed, I've gone in private, and now I need to realize that I have to go to this person in a way to seek some sort of mediation. To have that person see their sin. And so after the discussion stage, you go to that person, and what does the Bible tell us? If your brother listens, you've won your brother. Do you understand that that little expression, you've won your brother, is supposed to be this great encouraging motivation for us to boldly yet humbly go to those who are in need of confrontation? Ah, you know, you can, by the power of God's grace and Spirit, win your brother. My friends, when something like that happens, it is sweet and good and pleasant. Brother, I wanted to ask you a few questions if I could. You know, even that takes a little bit of courage. Brother, I noticed that there are some things that you've been doing or saying that I have a concern about. Can you explain them to me? There's no explanation. You realize this is a matter of sin. Brother, do you realize that the Bible says this and this? And I don't come here in a spirit of condemnation, but I come here as a brother who's simply seeking to help you. Realizing that one of these days you may be in the place to come and help me. And this is what the Bible says about what you have said. This is what the Bible says about what you have done. And the Bible tells you that you need to repent. And there are times when indeed God meets. When we are faithful to God's ways, God is faithful to us. And there are times without number where God will meet in a situation like that and bring repentance and bring restoration. And if that happens, then blessed be God. But if it doesn't happen, the Bible tells us that we then need to go with two or three witnesses. The court of conscience needs a little more weight than just you. And so you bring two or three witnesses, not necessarily witnesses to the offense, but witnesses to the confrontation. Brother, is this so? Is this so? Is this so? Then understand that it's not just me who's saying it. Look, this man and this man are here today, and we're here for your help. We're here for your restoration. We're here for your reconciliation. And if he listens, you've won your brother. You've resolved the conflict biblically. Blessed be God. But if he doesn't listen, then the Bible says there's another step. And if he doesn't listen, take it to the congregation. This would be formal church discipline. And there, in the act of formal church discipline, it is not just one, it's not just two or three, it is the whole body of the church that says, brother or sister, do you understand? You're living in a way that is inconsistent with a Christian testimony and a Christian walk, and we are imploring you as a body, as a unified corporate whole, to repent. For the good of your soul, for the good of this church body, we are imploring you to repent. And until you repent, there are certain corporate strictures that will apply to you. And blessed be God, there are times when people repent. Church discipline is not a club by which people are beat up. It is an act and a means of grace whereby God reaches out and saves those or returns those to himself who are wandering from the way. But there may not be repentance even after that. The conflict may still be unresolved. And then the Bible tells us that there is one final step. Put him out of the church. Treat him as a publican and tax collector. In other words, treat him as an unconverted person who needs the gospel. My friends, that is the biblical method of dealing with conflict. Why is it so unusual in our day for churches to be committed to biblical resolution of conflict? Do you know why? Because it takes courage, it takes spiritual fortitude, it takes a determination to do what the Bible says no matter what. And my friends, there is, at least in principle, hopefully in practice, there is a fundamental commitment in this place that we're going to deal with conflict biblically. We're going to seek biblical resolution. But where does it start? It doesn't start with the elders. It doesn't start with a church business meeting. It doesn't start with a church pronouncing an excommunication. It starts with you. And it starts with me. My friends, the Bible is absolutely sufficient for us to deal with all of the conflict in our life. There is not one single area of conflict where the Word of God is not sufficient to help us resolve it and thus maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I can take one little side track, you know, there is an attitude today that says it's a manly kind of thing to carry a grudge. You know, if you're old enough to remember, it's the battery on the shoulder. I dare you to knock it off. And it's almost a manly thing to go around and to have a chip on your shoulder and to have unresolved conflict and to hold a grudge against people. And I tell you today on the authority of God's word, it is not a manly thing. It is a cowardly thing to carry a grudge and refuse to biblically resolve conflict. Because if you are not dealing with it biblically, you are taking the coward's way out. It takes more courage to deal with conflict biblically than to live with it and wear it like some sort of sick badge. Next practical counsel on preserving and promoting unity and peace. When it comes to peace, be vigilant. Or when it comes to the enemies of peace, be vigilant to maintain peace, starting with myself. We know what the enemies of peace are. We've looked at them. So what do we need to do? We need to guard our own hearts. Doesn't Proverbs 4:24 tell us that we're to watch over, guard over our own hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life? Don't we need then, therefore, to be watching over our own desires, watching over our own agendas, making sure that we're putting others above ourselves, not considering ourselves as more important than others, but others more important than us? Doesn't that require us as husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and church members to be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath, My friends, when it comes to the enemies of peace, we need to be vigilant. We need to guard our own hearts, our own desires, our own agendas. That requires many times for us to absolutely keep a guard over our own mouths. You don't have to talk every time you feel like it. Control. Self-control. Control of that little tiny yet almighty member of our mouths can be used for good, to promote and preserve unity. Be known as a unifier. Be known as a peacemaker. Don't be known as a pot stirrer. Don't be known as one who liberally flings the fuel on whatever fires may be starting. Look at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Verse 20. Amazing law of physics. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. How about that? And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. If you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you need to be a unifier, you need to be a peacemaker, which means there will be many times where you will refuse to engage those who want to stir things up. There will be times where you will have to politely but yet resolutely say, "Brother, sister, these ears don't want to hear that." How many times have we done that? How many times have we said to ourselves, "Oh boy, if I could just have, oh, that little bit of information sounds so good." Proverbs talk about those that love the little choice morsel of gossip. It goes down into their innermost being. My brothers and sisters, if we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then you and I need to be committed to not engaging in things that are the enemies to unity and peace. Somebody comes to you, "Brother, I have a serious concern about so-and-so." What do? You redirect them biblically. You don't say, "Halt, ye foul gossiper! You say, "You know, before you say anything, let me just tell you, my advice is going to be the same no matter what you say. Go to the source. Go talk to the person you have a problem with. I'm not the person that you come to talk to. Biblically, I'm telling you, I am not the person. You go and talk to the person that you have a problem with. Refuse to engage, redirect, and my friends, if we will be committed to doing that, we will be known as unifiers, we will be known as peacemakers. And by the way, you do that two or three times and people start to get the hint that it doesn't pay to come and talk to you. Final counsel: pray for unity and peace. The psalmist exhorts us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem so that she can have prosperity within her walls. My friends, that's the exhortation to us, is it not? Not only should we diligently maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we need to diligently pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope that you pray for your elders. I hope that you pray for your elders. Do you understand that within the context of church leadership, there is a peculiar danger to conflict? You understand that? I thank God, coming up on 10 years, Andrew's here, he's been with me from the very beginning, he can testify that there has never been an argument, a fight, among the elders in almost 10 years. Do you know what that is? That's called grace. It's not that it wouldn't be easy to fight with Dave, because it would. Believe me, it's not like it wouldn't be easy to fight with me. I mean, we're not talking about a few passive guys sitting around just saying, well, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think? God has done a wonderful thing, but I will tell you, I don't take it for granted one moment. I don't take it for granted for one moment. And so I encourage you, as you pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. I thank God for each and every one of these men that I serve with. They are my friends, and I love them. But even that is not a good enough barrier to the darts of the enemy. And so pray for your elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for the deacons. These are men who are laboring to serve the body in various ways. Do you think that it is indeed part of the enemy's design to strike at those who are in visible positions of leadership? Of course it is. And so pray for your elders, pray for your deacons, pray that God continues to give us one heart and one soul. Pray for the body. If you do not pray for this body, my friends, you don't need to pray for every single person by name. You don't need to do that. If you do, that's great. But God hears prayers like, Father, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Grace Community Church. And what that means is that we also pray for ourselves. Father, help me to overcome my own personal tendencies and help me to be a peacemaker. Help me to be one where there is no whisperer and contention dies out. Help me to be one who promotes the unity that was created by the Spirit. Use me to be one who strengthens the bonds of peace in this place. God, help me to help those who are at odds. Help me to always pull the log out of my own eye before I go to take the little microcosmic speck out of my brother's eye. Beloved, walking worthy of our calling demands that we be people who earnestly and diligently are preserving, promoting, and protecting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what I tell you today is the people of God is if we love the Father, if we love and value the Savior, and if we love the family of God whom He has purchased with His own blood, then we will cherish and respect the peace that He Himself has bought. And if we cherish and respect that peace, then we will do everything within our power, everything that we can do to the utmost to diligently preserve it. And my friends, without that, we simply don't have a walk worthy of our calling. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You that although many times we talk about peace, our hearts are for war. Father, we confess to You that many times we have done the very opposite of preserving the unity of the Spirit. Forgive us and cleanse us and help us, Father, to do our utmost with zeal to preserve the unity in this place. Father, You have given it to us. You have granted to us through the blood of Your own Son the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this place. We cherish it and we ask that You would renew our zeal to keep it at all costs. And Father, we ask that in this, those around us would look and see and say, behold how they love one another. And that those outside would look and see and say, maybe there is something to the Christian faith. Father, may Jesus be exalted and glorified in our midst. Amen.